As I remind you that we are continuing in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. You see that there are six verses that are going to be read this morning, and I am going to refer somewhat to verse 6, but I'm really, the next time we gather together, I'm going to pay particular attention to verse 6, because it's something that is often just attached to the teaching for today, but there's a lot more important teaching that's involved in that verse than we often allow time for. So we're going to spend that time the next time we gather together talking about verse 6 specifically. So as we prepare to hear the word of God, let us bow our hearts together and let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our guide, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved, the word of God comes to us today from the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse. Hear the good news. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy and inspired word. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How much attention should we give to the subject of sin in our worship life, in our prayer life, in our teaching ministries in our church? How much attention should we give to our own sin and the sins of others? Now, I ask this question, of course, in light of the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as we just heard together today. How much attention should we be giving to sin, after all, especially as a church? Now, we know that when we address the topic of sin, we need to do it in a healthy and a helpful and certainly a biblical way. But that's not how the church normally, or typically, I should say, deals with the topic of sin or the evidence of sin in our lives or in our community life together. Now, there are three very, very common ways that the church typically deals with sin in our community of faith, and neither of them, none of them are healthy or helpful or biblical. Of course, they are the legalistic way, the selective way, and the permissive way. The legalistic way is a way in which sin gets the lion's share of the attention in our lives and in our community life together. All of the attention, it seems, all of the energy seems to go on grace, often at odd sin, often at the expense of grace or forgiveness or mercy. The judgment of God is stressed rather than the mercy of God, and often in a completely imbalanced way. And the attitude on the hearts of those who are involved in these churches, and especially in the leadership of these types of churches, is often harsh and impatient with new Christians who are struggling with sin, or even those who have been in the church a while who still stumble and sin and still trying to grow in the likeness of Christ. It's as if the expectation is that we give our hearts to Jesus and we're immediately made pure and whole and without sin. Can anybody testify to that happening in their lives? Because I certainly can't at all. You see, the Christian life in these type of legalistic churches often live more under the law than they do live under grace. And a lot of the time is spent pointing the finger at sin, all kinds of sin, every kind of sin, every kind of sin that we could possibly find, real or imagined. And there's usually a group of people who've appointed themselves the sin police for the sake of the community. So Some of us have spent some time in these types of legalistic churches, and I have to tell you, there's very little joy. There's very little rejoicing that goes on in legalistic churches. But they're not the only ones, the ones who point their finger at every kind of sin, real or imagined. There's also churches that are very selective about the kinds of sins that they point their finger at. And they're usually pointing their finger at those who are different than them or those who are even outside the church. It makes us feel good about ourselves. Pointing our finger at things that are different, at people that are different. Especially when we can point our finger on something that we think that we're never going to be accused of ourselves. I mean, think about homosexuality, for example, in the life of the contemporary church. Why does that seem to be the pet sin or the highlighted sin of so many of our fellow brothers and sisters in faith? Could it be because many of them do feel that that's a sin that they themselves are not going to be accused of committing at any time in their lives? They're free of it. And so therefore, if the finger is going to be pointed at sin, it's not going to be pointed at them. If we point a finger at that sin, well, then my own sin is going to be ignored. Especially if all the energy and attention and focus is upon that particular thing or that particular sin or that particular group of people. You might remember in the wake of Hurricane Katrina, our brother in faith, Jerry Falwell, made a public pronouncement standing in at the time of a group known as the Moral Majority and saying that Hurricane Katrina was because God was angry with America for the way that we have grown tolerant of homosexuality in our culture, in our American society. That's why Hurricane Katrina happened, Brother Falwell said. And I remember thinking at the time, Brother Falwell, it couldn't possibly be. I mean, if it was a punishment from God or a discipline from God, it couldn't possibly be because of the growing idolatry, immorality, selfishness, materialism, the lovelessness that we find within the contemporary church today. No, it couldn't be God punishing his own people for our lack of godlessness. It has to be, of course, those outside the church. Even though Brother Falwell, again, I remember thinking, when we look at Jesus in the Bible, he seems to pay more attention to the sins committed by those who claim to be religious, those who claim to be people of faith, like the scribes and Pharisees, rather than the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the woman caught in adultery, who he certainly showed grace and forgiveness and mercy to. Why are we acting so much different than our Lord and Savior, Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong, in the Bible, clearly and certainly, homosexual behavior is a sin. We're all straight on that, right? This is what I am saying here. I don't want you to misrepresent what I am saying. It is certainly against the will of God, and so it must be recognized and confessed and confronted as such, especially in light of the growing acceptance of homosexuality behavior within our culture today. Brother Falwell was not wrong about that, but just about what we were supposed to do about it, how we're supposed to react to it. It's certainly not how we are supposed to use it to hide behind our own sin. Because, of course, we know that in the Bible, especially in a passage like Romans 1, homosexual behavior is listed as a sin. We all should know that. But it's listed as a sin right beside envy, strife, arrogance, boasting, and gossiping. Included in that list is also dishonoring our parents. Now, which of us is not guilty of committing at least one, if not more, of those sins? So why is it there's only one that we kind of lift up out of that passage? And of all the things that could really destroy the unity, purity, peace, and witness of the church, shouldn't we really be paying attention to envy, strife, arrogance, boasting, and gossiping? I'm just saying. But these two hit too close to home for many of us, doesn't it? Good thing we do have something like homosexual behavior that we can point our fingers on, that we could point to and focus on instead. Because then the rest of us could just be comfortable in our pews and not really deal with or confront or pay any attention to or hear any talk about our own besetting sins. So that's one tactic, of course. Another tactic is to point finger at no sin whatsoever. So we can either point our finger at all sins, or we can point our finger at just a select few sins, or we can point our finger at no sins at all. We're all just wonderful, good people, aren't we? Just so righteous and holy. We just won't discuss sin in any shape, way, or form. This way, we can really be sure that our own sinfulness is going to be overlooked, and no finger is ever going to be pointed at me. And if sin somehow begins to be addressed in the particular church that I attend, well, I can just go to the church down the block. I can find another church that really doesn't pay any attention to sin whatsoever and says we're all just good, nice, wholesome people. We could find a church that doesn't make us feel uncomfortable, or one that isn't so uptight, or one that isn't so judgmental. That's how it goes. And some people might think that they even have a warrant for this type of action from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount from our very passage that we read this morning. For Jesus did say, "Judge not that you be not judged." Or as I learned it, "Judge not lest you be judged." This is what Jesus directly teaches us. And I've read that this is the most quoted verse of the Bible by those inside the church and outside the church. Not John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." You know, not Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." No, it is not that. It's not even the golden rule, which is found right here in the Sermon on the Mount as well. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." No, it's not any of that. It's, "Judge not that you be not judged." People both within and outside the church really love this verse. And I have found, though, that when somebody appeals to Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged," there's a particular way that they want this verse applied. To put it politely, it goes like this: you live your life, and I'll live mine. You live your life, and I'll live mine. Judge not, that you may not be judged. Now, if you want to put it less politely, it goes like this: mind your own business. Mind your own business. Now, is this really what our master was teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not that you be not judged. Should this be our response to all sin? Are we to turn a blind eye, in other words, to sin, both in our own lives and in others' lives? No, that's not how we practically live our lives, and it's certainly not how we practically live our Christian faith, is it? Of course not. Imagine if I, as your pastor, routinely showed up late for worship and unprepared for worship with a little smell of alcohol on my breath. I mean, do you just let me just go on living that way? Because after all, judge not, lest you be judged. Of course not. I mean, you'll be knocking on my door on Monday morning, if not Sunday afternoon, immediately after church. And rightfully so, hopefully with love in your hearts. What about if your teenager is consistently lifting money out of your wallet or your purse? You just judge not, lest you be judged, or do you actually lovingly confront them about it? What about a friend who's committing adultery on their spouse, and you're all Christians? Do you just ignore it? Act as if nothing is happening? Of course not. We don't live our lives that way. Although when we take a look at a passage like this, "Just judge not lest you be judged," we immediately want to think that that's what God is saying, especially if somebody is saying that about us. So when Jesus commands us to judge not, we know he's not telling us to ignore sin. He's not even telling us to suspend our ability to make moral judgments. I mean, right here, if we just look at the Sermon on the Mount, we remember that our master told us in chapter 5 that we are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in order to do that, we have to make judgments about what that means. And we must see the difference between our life and that of that, the way it is being lived by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we need to judge between the difference between false prophets and true prophets of God. Lots of judgment needs to be made there. Later on in Matthew 18 in the Gospel of Matthew, we know that Jesus actually commands us to directly confront a fellow believer in their sin, and he even outlines for us the process by which the church should do that. And every one of these activities require us to make moral judgments, and that last one certainly requires us to be involved in the business of another believer in some way. So, of course, Jesus is not talking about us suspending judgment, but he is talking about having a severe judgmental spirit in our approach to others. We know that ignoring sin is not the command. Suspending our faculties of judgment is not the command. And even mind your own business, as we normally think of it in our society, is not what Jesus is talking about here. You might remember, for those of you who read Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, he addresses this directly and forcefully. Rick Warren says, mind your own business is not a Christian phrase. We are called and commanded to be involved in each other's lives. He's absolutely right there. If you read your Bibles, you cannot escape that truth. We are called and commanded to be involved in each other's lives. If you know someone who is wavering spiritually right now, it is your responsibility to go after them and bring them back into fellowship with God and fellowship with the church. Rick Warren understands that this is simply a part of our calling as Christian people, to be the church of God together, to help us to walk faithfully before the Lord with one another, and to help us to grow spiritually in our walk with the Lord. It's one of the important reasons that we are commanded by God to actively participate in the life and the worship of a local church, precisely in order for us to be able to not only worship God, but to look out for one another, to care for one another, to love one another, to correct one another, to build one another up. Why isn't this one of the pet sins or highlighted sins of the church today? The fact that there are professing Christians who don't go to church, who don't spend any time with other Christians, who just go out there and say, I don't need the church. I don't need to worship God. I don't need to be involved in a local community. It's just me and God here. Why isn't that something that we are highlighting, when in fact, over 176 times in the Bible, we are commanded to corporately worship together? Isn't it disobedience to God? But then again, if we say something like that, and I am saying it today, I know I'm in danger of offending somebody I really care about, or somebody I'm close to, somebody who comes to church Christmas Eve and Easter. Maybe I'll preach on homosexuality instead. According to Jesus, we all know that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Isn't that correct? So ignoring one another is not an option. Staying away from one another is not an option. Over 50 times in the Bible, the words one another appear, describing the duties, responsibilities, and commitments that we Christians have to other believers, to one another. We are to love one another, to encourage one another, to support one another, to teach one another, to submit to one another, to admonish one another, to receive one another, to comfort one another, to pray for one another, to greet one another, to serve one another, to correct one another, to honor one another, to care for one another, to rebuke one another, to uplift one another. Should I go on? I can't do that if I'm not here. You can't do that if you're not here. These are all commands in the Bible. And these are all actions, most of them at least, that require us to make judgments. How can I correct you if I don't make any judgment? How can you correct me or admonish me if you don't make any moral judgments? And of course, these being all commands not to be present and fulfilling our responsibilities in this way, isn't that disobedience to God? Isn't that sinful? Aren't you depriving me of something that God intends for me to have? From you? To enrich my life? And am I not depriving you of something that God intends for me to give to you? Some gift that he has given me to share with you? This is the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head, as the Bible tells us over and over and over. It may be essential at this point to confess to you That phrase, mind your own business, actually does appear in the Bible. Did you know that? In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 11, we read, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. There it is. Mind your own business. Now, at first glance, taken in isolation, if you don't pay any attention to the passage for which I just tore it out of, well, then you might be tempted to say, see, by minding my own business, by not caring at all about you, by not paying any attention to you or spending any time with you at all, I'm actually obeying the word of Jesus Christ. I'm actually being a good Christian. Well, of course we know that that just sounds foolish, doesn't it? When I state it that plainly, it sounds foolish, doesn't it? I hope so. And it is to ignore the argument that the Apostle Paul was actually making in that passage. And when we look at that context as a whole, the Apostle Paul has been making a contrast between the business of the pagan, unbelieving world and contrasting it with the business of the godly, believing church. He says that the business of the pagan world is immorality, sin, debauchery, and godlessness. And he says those are things that God will punish when we participate in that kind of business. So the business of the pagan, unbelieving world is immorality, sin, lust, debauchery, and godlessness. But on the other hand, the business of the godly, believing world is holiness, purity, love, and walking with the Lord. So what the Apostle Paul is actually saying here, what the Bible is teaching, is that mind your own business is commanding us to not participate in this sinful business of the world, but instead to participate in the godly, holy business of God through the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't mind the business of the world, instead mind the business of God. The business of one another, of caring for one another, of loving one another, of worshiping God together. Not the business of the world, but the business of the church, the business of God. That's our calling, that's our work, that's our commitment, something that we do together as the people of God. And it is this holy business of God that Jesus also has in mind in Matthew chapter 7, our passage for today. He directly commands us then to mind our own business in the sense of caring for and loving and helping one another to live as God intends us to live, more in holiness and less in godlessness. You know, more according to the way of Jesus Christ and less according to the sinful business or the sinful ways of this world. This is what we're supposed to do for one another. So if we are not to ignore one another and one another's sins, then how are we to go about this as the people of God? Because we know we have a tendency to mess this up, don't we? We can take a legalistic approach, of course. We can take a selective approach. We can take a permissive approach. What is the right way? Well, the direction, at least the beginning of one, because this is not the only passage of the Bible which talks about how we deal with sin for ourselves and one another, but it's one of the first ones that we should go to. The direction is found, of course, in Jesus' almost humorous illustration about the log and the speck that are in people's eyes. Let's hear again what our master teaches us. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Good question. In other words, what about your own sin? Why don't you see it? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Did you notice the attitude of the person who is attempting to take the speck out of a brother's eye when, of course, they have this big log in their own eye? Jesus calls this person a hypocrite, which is the key to really understanding what Jesus is getting at here. How would a hypocrite judge someone else? Well, we know that they would act as if they themselves were without sin, as if they didn't have a log in their own eye, as if they didn't even have a speck in their own eye, as if they didn't have any sin in their life whatsoever. This is what Jesus is saying. They would act as if they were sinless and you were the sinner, and it was their job to pounce on you because of it. So they would assume a holier-than-thou attitude towards you. They would approach a fellow believer who is sinning not in order to help them and to love them and to restore them. But to tear them down and to crush them and to condemn them. This will do two things, of course. It can allow me to feel superior to you and feel very good about myself. But it won't help you at all, will it? And it will not serve God's purposes of forgiveness and restoration in your life. It's assuming an attitude you may remember from the Bible, the attitude of the self-righteous Pharisee who is praying one day when he sees another sinner there, and he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, like this sinner over here. Ultimately, what really happens here is that Jesus is showing us the difference between making sound judgments and helping one another and having a harsh, severe, critical, judgmental spirit against one another. And ultimately, what we wind up doing in that case is playing God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones so directly tells us, he says, this spirit really manifests itself in the tendency to pronounce final judgment upon people as such. This means that it's not a judgment so much on what they do or believe or say as upon the persons themselves. It is a final judgment upon an individual, and what makes it so terrible is that at that point, it is the arrogating to itself something that belongs to God alone. Well, you see, in this way, a person's heart is revealed, isn't it? This is a person that doesn't know the grace or the mercy or the forgiveness of God. It's nothing that they have experienced themselves, because if they did, they would live completely different. As Sinclair Ferguson teaches us, the heart that has tasted the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always be restrained in its judgment of others. It has seen itself deserving judgment and condemnation before the Lord, and yet, instead of experiencing his burning anger, he tasted his infinite mercy. So it approaches another person and says, help you. Let me walk with you as one sinner to another sinner down this path that I have traveled countless times. The path of confession and repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Let me walk with you as a fellow pilgrim on this path of discipleship with the Lord, as a fellow sinner whose life is filled with the grace of God. Because if I can't do that, well then, have I really, really known the saving grace of God in my own life? This helps us to understand then what Jesus is teaching us when he says, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If there is no grace, there is no forgiveness, and there is no mercy in your approach to that person, well, then Jesus is reminding us then there's no saving grace or mercy or forgiveness that is present in your life. This is no different than what he taught us about forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember he said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You don't know the forgiveness of God. And here he's saying, you do not know the grace of God. So if that's how you want the world to be, a world without grace and mercy and forgiveness, then that's the world you're going to live in. Because it's a world without me, your Heavenly Father, who is a forgiving God, a gracious God. You see how terribly important this is? Because if we do not first recognize and deal with our own sin, with that log that is in our own eyes, then how much compassion or love or understanding could we have for a fellow sinner who has a speck in their eye? If we don't realize the mercy and grace and forgiveness that we have received, how much will we really give to another person? Without this, our attitude will not be to help another believer, but to use them for our own benefit, or to condemn them so that we can feel superior, or that we can somehow feel good about ourselves and compare our own walk with the Lord against theirs. And this, yes, reveals the state of our hearts. Because without that, without a heart that has tasted the Lord's grace, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, our approach will inevitably be condescending and critical and harsh and self-righteous and condemning. And it will alienate and anger our brother or sister rather than healing them and restoring them, which is the business of the church. That's the business we should be minding. We're in the business of forgiveness and grace and mercy. The forgiveness of not leaving people in their sins, not because we want to feel better than them, but because it is harsh for them, it is bad for them, it is evil for them. It is keeping them from living the way that God has intended them to live, an abundant, flourishing life in fellowship with God and his people, receiving all the blessings that God has intended to give to his people who follow his way. Think about how devastating it is to our witness as the people of God. To be a people who do not approach sin with sound biblical judgment and with the loving grace of God, but instead with a harsh, judgmental, critical spirit. Why would the world want anything to do with us? I don't want anything to do with us if we're like that. That is one of the extremes, of course. But there is another extreme as well, which Jesus refers to in verse 6, which we're going to take a look at the next time. Just as we can err on the side of cruel and condemning judgments, we can also err on the side of absolute permissiveness, where we don't talk about sin at all. This is what Jesus is highlighting in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. There's a lot of discernment and a lot of judgment that is going on in that verse, isn't it? Lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. On the one hand, Jesus says, don't go to the extreme of treating others as condemned sinners outside of the grace of God forever. But on the other hand, don't go to the extreme of acting as if there is no distinction between what is holy and what is profane, between what is the business of God and what is the business of the world. Discernment is required. Judgment is required. Everything and everyone is not to be considered acceptable in the sight of God. But it is a matter of how we approach it, isn't it? We should be maturing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, putting off the sins of this world and putting on the ways of God, not confusing or confounding the two of those in our approach. You see, to allow members of the church, for example, to continue to sin without corrections makes the holy church of God into what God never intended it to be, and that is worldly. We are supposed to be separate. We are supposed to be different. To be holy is to be set apart by God, to God, and for God. And some churches seem so polluted in their words and in their attitudes and in their behavior that you would think that it was nothing other than a pagan society or a social club. They are full of envy and strife and anger and arrogance and boasting and gossiping and judgmentalism. The things that Jesus is, of course, telling us as his people to stop or avoid in our lives. What is needed, of course, is a healthy balance between this harsh condemnation on the one hand and this absolute permissiveness on the other hand. And the Bible provides us a way. And it's essential for us to recognize in this passage that Jesus affirms the rightness and the need to humbly and lovingly correct a brother or a sister who's living in sin. And it's causing harm in their lives, in their relationship with God, in their relationship with their loved ones, and in their conduct in this world. It is wrong to leave them in their sin, but there's a loving way to do it. And Jesus is actually teaching us that that is what we need. Remember, he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are intended to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Of course, the issue is that we must first deal with the sin in our own, so that we can be a fellow sinner who's walking that path with them instead of against them. A helpful summary of all of this I found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Speaking the truth in love. Notice both truth and love are necessary. We all know that some congregations do a better job with one at the expense of the other. Some don't do any. But to ignore the truth is not an act of love, and neither is it to not be loving. Both of them are very, very selfish. It is simply us not wanting to get involved in another person's life because we don't want the hassle or the bother or the trouble or the inconvenience, or we don't want to begin to talk about sin because somebody might then turn around and say, "Well, what about you? What about the sin in your life? What are you doing about that?" But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I want to leave you today with something that I've adapted from Daniel Akin, the president of Southeastern Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, his summary of Jesus' teaching here from the Sermon on the Mount. How do we approach this as the people of God? He says, first, check your own heart, your attitudes and motives. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? Is it to help another child of God or to condemn them? First, check your own heart, he says. And then he says, examine your own walk with the Lord first. Take the log out of your own eye, in other words, before you attempt to take the speck out of your brother or sister's. And then he says, follow the example of Jesus, who cared for and loved sinners, tax collectors, pagans, and the woman caught in adultery. This is the old, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? And then four, he says, keep in mind, some things are right and wrong, but some things are just different. Be careful not to judge someone based on personal bias or cultural differences rather than biblical criteria. And then finally, never forget that ultimately everyone must give an account to the Lord, not to you. Boy, this is sound teaching for us in the church, and it couldn't come at a better time in this contemporary culture. And ultimately, what it all comes down to is this, that I am your business, and you are mine. And as you look around this church, everyone here is your business, and you are theirs. For your sake and for the glory of Christ Jesus. May this be so for you and for me. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would truly make this the business of your people, therefore the business of your church, that we love one another as you have loved us in Christ. And loving one another includes not leaving one another in our sins, but helping one another and walking beside them as fellow sinners who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ and forgiven in Christ, those who have received your saving grace and your ongoing grace in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that we would make good biblical judgments in our relationships with one another, but that we would avoid having a severe and hypercritical and judgmental spirit toward one another. Father, we pray in all things that we could truly resemble and follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We often forget how critical he was of the church and how embracing he was of the world as he offered his heart in forgiveness and grace to them. Father, may this be the way of your people here at the West Copaic Reformed Church and all around the globe, people who love you and serve you and are devoted to you through Jesus Christ our Savior. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Holy and right it is in our joyful duty to give thanks to you at all times and in all places, O Lord our Creator, almighty and everlasting God. For you created heaven with all its hosts and the earth with all its plenty. You have given us life and being and preserve us by your providence. Yet you have shown us the fullness of your love and sending into the world your Son, Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation. For the precious gift of this mighty Savior who has reconciled us to you, we praise and bless you, O God. And with your whole church on earth and with all the company of heaven, we worship and adore your glorious name. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. O most righteous God, we remember in this supper the perfect sacrifice offered once on the cross by our Lord Jesus for the sin of the whole world. In the joy of his resurrection and in expectation of his coming again, we offer ourselves to you as holy and living sacrifices. Together we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So send your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray, that the bread which we break and the cup which we bless may be to us communion in the body and blood of Christ. Grant that being joined together in him, we may attain the unity of our faith and mature in all ways unto Christ Jesus our Lord. And as this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, for in your name we pray. Amen. This is the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, everyone who has put their faith in him as their Lord and Savior is encouraged to participate with him. For on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner also he took the cup when they had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For the bread which we break is to us communion in the body of Christ. And the cup which we bless is to us communion by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. We praise and thank you, O Lord, that you have fed us at this table. Grateful for your gifts and mindful of the communion of your saints, we offer to you our prayers for all people. O God of compassion, we remember before you the poor and the afflicted, the sick and the dying, prisoners and all who are lonely, the victims of war, injustice, and inhumanity, and all others who suffer from whatever their suffering may be called. O God of providence, who holds the destiny of the nations in your hand, we pray for our country. Inspire the hearts and minds of our leaders, that they, together with all our nation, may first seek your kingdom and righteousness, that order, liberty, and peace may dwell with your people here. O God, our Creator, we pray for all nations and people. Take away the mistrust and lack of understanding that divide your creatures, and increase in us the recognition that we all belong to you. O God, our Savior, look upon your church and our struggle upon the earth. Have mercy on our weakness. Bring to an end our unhappy divisions and scatter our fears. Look also upon the ministry of your church. Increase our courage, strengthen our faith, and inspire our witness to all people, even to the ends of the earth. O God, our refuge and strength, we pray for our families and neighbors and friends who are in need of your grace, your healing, and your love. And we lift up their names now before you in the presence of your people. O author of grace and God of love, send your Holy Spirit's blessing to your children here present. And keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us always. Amen.